Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, Ephesians chapter 6 is where we are again as we look at the subject of spiritual warfare that we've been looking at now for about a month and a half. This is a guy you probably have never heard of, this guy right here. His name is Robert Patterson. He was a major in the Army in World War I, served in France, got the Silver Star for heroic service. In World War II, as an older man in December of 1940, a year before the attack on Pearl Harbor, he was named Under Secretary of War. They used to call the Secretary of Defense the Secretary of War. And he was Under Secretary of War and was instrumental during World War II with the mobilization of forces and served throughout Roosevelt's administration when Truman became president and when the Secretary of War resigned. President Truman appointed Patterson as the new Secretary of War. And you might think, what does an Undersecretary of War do? He has a lot on his plate, a lot of things to worry about as he thinks about the health and care of the armed forces. And you wouldn't think that one of the things he might be focused on was a soldier's uniform, specifically a soldier's boots. But in 1945, Robert Patterson wrote an article that appeared in the June 4th issue of the Quartermaster Review, and the article was called Shoes in the Army. And his article began this way: warfare is rough on shoes. Army shoes must stand up under hard marching, mud, snow, and the severities of weather. Warfare requires a lot of shoes, and it requires stout shoes. Patterson knew, and anyone who ever served in the Army in World War II knew, how critical your boots are. We don't stop and think about how critical the boots are, but they are. This is what a pair of combat boots from World War II would have looked like. These are called double buckle boots. This is what the soldiers who marched through France and beat back the Germans into Germany, they would have worn boots like this through their campaign. There were different kinds of boots for different soldiers. If you were going into a hot climate, you would have been issued a pair of what were called jungle boots, and they looked like this. They had a mesh, breathable fabric so that your feet in the jungles would not sweat, mesh uppers with ventilation and rubber soles. In fact, then there are desert boots. In fact, this is a guy named Nathan Clark. And you recognize Clark's desert boots? I mean, these became a popular fashion trend. Well, this is what British soldiers wore in North Africa during World War II. They would wear their desert boots. There were cold weather boots that looked like this. The soldiers called these Mickey Mouse boots because of how big these black boots were. They looked like boots Mickey Mouse would wear, but they were padded and insulated for the cold weather. And if you were in a tanker, you wore a boot that this was a tanker's boot. The next one, this looks like a motorcycle boot, kind of, but this is what the tankers wore. And then if you were a paratrooper, you wore different boots. Paratrooper's boots looked like this when you jumped out of the airplane. And my point in showing you all of these is we don't typically stop and think about how critical our footwear is until you're in a war. What a soldier has on his feet in battle can determine the difference between life and death, victory and defeat. No pun intended there, right? We take our feet for granted because most of the time they just function the way they're supposed to function. But when you start to have a problem with your feet, whether it's something like plantar fasciitis or athlete's foot, or if you're in battle and you get frostbite or trench foot, I mean, when your feet aren't working, you're sidelined. You're out of battle. A foot injury is like a flat tire on a car. You can't go anywhere. You're stuck. And the Apostle Paul, who traveled extensively in his lifetime, would have known how significant good footwear is when you're out traveling as much as he did. And he's writing about spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And in addition to writing about helmets and shields and swords and breastplates, he points to footwear. You got to have your feet protected. Now, in this series on spiritual warfare, we've already looked at how important the belt of truth is, the fact that there is an unseen battle taking place in the world around us, that there are evil forces who are intent upon disrupting the work of God in our world. We've talked about the strategies or the schemes of the devil, how he uses accusation and guilt, how he uses lies and temptation and division among the ranks as a way to disrupt God's work and make us ineffective in our service to Jesus. And we've seen how putting on spiritual armor starts by putting on the belt of truth, girding your loins with the belt of truth. That is deciding at the beginning that you're going to trust God's word, you're going to obey God's word, you're going to follow God's word, that that truth is going to is what's going to guide you. It's what's going to inform you. And then you put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we talked about how God takes our unrighteousness and our self-righteousness and replaces it with the perfect righteousness of Christ and calls us to live in righteous obedience to him. But we have to put on the righteousness of Christ to guard our heart against the accusations that our sinfulness disqualifies us from being children of God. So the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and this morning we're going to talk about how our feet need to be covered, protected with the gospel of peace. We'll talk about how vital our gospel boots are for our protection, our stability, our mobility, and our traction. I want you to keep those four words in mind because they really do have spiritual metaphor to them. The footwear is designed to protect your feet, to make you stable in battle so you can stand, to give you mobility so you can move, and to give you traction so you don't slip, so you don't fall. So let's read Ephesians 6 again. We'll start at verse 10. And before we read this passage, let's pray. Father, we come to you dependent on you for understanding, for illumination. We confess that our minds are dull, that our thoughts wander, that we can be easily distracted, and that the enemy would seek to distract us this morning. So, Lord, would you tune our hearts and minds to pay attention to your word so that we can know it and understand it and obey it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning again at verse 10. I hope some of you are maybe still reading this out loud during the day to yourself. Some of you may have this memorized already. Let me read it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, I have to confess to you, I went down a footwear bunny hole this week, okay? Thinking about shoes and army boots, and I just started thinking about shoes. I started thinking about the variety of shoes that are available today. Do you have any idea how many tens of thousands of different styles of shoes exist and are available to us as consumers today? It was not so, boys and girls, back in my day. Back in my day, when I was a kid, I sound old now, when I was a boy, right? If you needed a pair of athletic shoes in the 1960s, you got a pair of these. These are Keds. Everybody had Keds back in the day. And some of you are going, what are Keds? These are Keds. This is what they look like. They were different colors. That was your variety. You could get white Keds. You could get some red Keds. You could get some blue Keds. If you didn't have Keds, you had these. These are PF Flyers. okay? They have 7 eyelets instead of 6, a little longer on these. And then along comes the Converse company, and they start to make some diversions. So this is a pair of what are called Jack Purcells. No, go back to the Jack Purcells. Is that, yeah, these are Jack Purcells. These are tennis shoes. Anybody know who Jack Purcell was? Jack Purcell was a world champion badminton player in the 20s. And he became the shoe designer and designed these Jack Purcells instead of kids. Anybody have a pair of Jack Purcells? I did, right? You called them blue tips? Blue tips, yeah, because of the blue tips on there. And then forget Jack, because the bigger name was Chuck, right? The Chucks, the Chuck Taylors. So go to the, yeah, those are Chucks, Chuck Taylor All-Stars. Anybody know who Chuck Taylor was? Yeah, most people don't know who Chuck Taylor was either. Chuck Taylor played semi-pro basketball in the 20s and then became a shoe salesman for Converse, and he designed these high-top shoes. And Chuck Taylors, you could get the low-tops or the high-tops with the All-Star insignia on them. Who had these? Okay, so Chuck Taylors were a big deal. And that was about it for athletic footwear in the 60s. You had Keds or PF Flyers, or you had Converse. And then this guy comes along. Anybody know who this guy is? That guy is Phil Knight. Phil Knight is the co-founder of Nike. On the day that my wife turned 10 years old, January 25th, 1966, Phil Knight and his former track coach from Oregon started a company they called Blue Ribbon Sports. And originally, Blue Ribbon Sports cut a deal with a company in Japan, the Onitsuka company, and they became importers of the Tiger Cortez shoe. Show this one. This is what the Tiger Cortez shoe looked like with that ribbed design on the bottom. And so these were guys who were interested in not just general public. They were interested in college athletes. They wanted a shoe that a runner could feel good in. And so they were the importers, and this shoe did pretty well in the late 60s. But in 1971, there was a breach between Phil and the Japanese company, and so Phil and his track coach designed their own shoe under a new name, the Nike name with the swoosh, even back then, and this is the shoe that they designed. They designed 12 pairs of these for the Olympic trial runners, and they became a hit. This is one of the original 12 that sold at auction for $473,000, a used shoe. Of course, Nike took off with their shoes in the 70s, but it wasn't really until 1985 when Nike had a breakthrough, and that's when they signed a basketball player in Chicago to do his own brand of shoes, and we saw the first pair of these, Air Jordans. Those are Air Jordan 1s. They were among, at the time when these came out, these were among the highest priced basketball shoe or athletic shoe available. They sold for $64.95. And everybody's like, who's paying $65 for a pair of tennis shoes? Well, that year, 4 million people paid $65. Their projections had been 100,000 that year. They sold 4 million shoes. Kind of put them on the map. But today, forget Michael Jordan. The king of the athletic shoe is a guy with style. It's this guy, Kanye. Yes, Kanye. If you want a pair of Kanye shoes, Yeezy, that's his other name, Yeezy. And he's got his whole line of athletic shoes like these. These are the Foamposite Pro Yeezys. You can get them on Amazon for $713 a pair if you can find them in your size. $713 a pair. That's nothing because these ones, the Clay Clays, start at $939 a pair if you can find them. And these Boost 350 Belugas are on Amazon for $1,171 a pair. But they don't have them. See, it's size 14. They do not have it in my size. I tried. Okay, that's it for my rabbit hole. I got into that. It has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning, but I was just fascinated. I had to share that with you. We have come a long way from army boots and a limited supply of Keds to where we have thousands, tens of thousands of shoe options available to us today. But when Paul in Ephesians 6 is talking about putting on footwear, he's not talking about style or fashion. He's not talking about prestige or even athletic training. He's talking about having your feet shod with protection, stability, mobility, and traction. Most people in Jesus' day did not wear shoes. Most people in Jesus' day went barefoot all the time. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the shoes of the ancients as we know them, as we know from many sources, were sandals. That is, simply soles, for the most part, made of rawhide, tied to your feet to protect them against gravel or stones or thorns on the road. Shoes of the modern sort, as well as socks and stockings, were unknown. In ancient times, it was certainly a common custom in Bible lands to go about in and around one's house without sandals. The peasantry, indeed, like the fellaheen of today, being hardened to it, often went afield barefoot. You go out into the field, you don't put on shoes, you just go out barefoot. Your feet are tough, but not that tough. By the way, fellaheen is a word that means an agricultural laborer in Arab lands, just so you know. But so most people went barefoot. Their feet were tough, but you get into battle, you got to have tougher than just the soles of your feet. You got to have boots. Soldiers wore something different. Roman soldiers wore shoes that looked like this. These are called caligae, military boots. Many historians say these boots were part of the reason why the Roman army was successful. So the caligae would have a thick sole. They would have these spikes. We'll talk about that. And they were open to prevent trench foot and moisture and things that would cause foot infections. There's another one, right? Is there another picture? Yeah, so you might have a looser form of the caligae that would wrap around your feet. You would tie them up and wrap them around your feet. They were made from leather. The soles usually 3/4 to an inch thick. The reason that their soles were so thick for these shoes is because in battle, instead of going out and planting landmines to protect your land from the enemy, oftentimes countries that wanted protection from invading soldiers would go out in the fields where the soldiers would be coming, and they would plant spikes that were maybe an inch or two up from the ground, pointed on the end, so that an army coming through would have a spiked field covered with the underbrush that would take them out. An advancing army, a running army that's coming through, you take out soldiers. When they step on one of those spikes, they're done. So the Roman soldiers would have these thick soles in order to protect them from the sharp spikes. And then the other feature was those hobnails. So those were nails that were nailed into the shoe, which would give, they're like cleats, give you better traction or stability. If you're climbing or if you're running, you've got a little more traction, the same way an athlete would wear a pair of cleats on the track today. So these are the kinds of shoes, boots, that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says you need to make sure you're putting on your shoes the gospel of peace. Put on your shoes the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So what does that mean? Well, we're going to take that apart and we're going to do it backwards. We're going to talk this morning about what the gospel of peace is. We're going to talk about how the gospel of peace makes you, what it makes you ready for. And we're going to talk about how you strap on the gospel of peace every day. Okay? Those three things, that's our outline. What is the gospel of peace? What does it make you ready for? And how do you put on the gospel of peace every day? So what is the gospel of peace? Well, you know the word gospel means what? Good news. It's a pronouncement. It's a declaration. It's news. It's not advice. It's not a moral code. It's not rules to live by. It's an announcement of news. Before we moved to Little Rock, we lived in San Antonio. And from 1986 until 1992, I did a daily call-in radio show where people would call in. I'd have guests. I'd do interviews. I'd take phone calls from listeners. It was a one-hour show that I did every day on our radio station. And at that point in time, personal computers were just starting to make their way into people's homes. We bought our very first personal computer in 1988. I bought it from the DAC catalog. It was the first time I saw a computer with a 286 processor and a monitor that dipped below the $2,000 price point. So for $1,999, I got my monitor that I think, I don't know, it had like four colors maybe, and I had my computer that had, yeah, my little monitor, I had my computer that had a 286 processor and had 20 meg of hard disk space on it. I mean, that's 20 megs nothing, right? And I got a printer to go along with it, and we set it up in a room, in our what was our dining room became our computer room. And at that point, you were on the computer mostly to get email, but people were just finding out about the internet. Now, this is before there was America Online, before Prodigy, before CompuServe. There was nothing online. Only computer geeks were going online. If you wanted to go online, you had to unplug your phone from the phone connection, plug it into the back of the computer, you'd dial up to get to the internet, and you hear the, you know, for the connection. And then you were online. And then you had to know where to go because there was no interface. There was no Google that you went to. It was the primitive days. So I'm doing my radio show, and this is like 90 or 91. I get a listener who calls in, and he's a computer guy, and he says, I would like to start an online bulletin board connected to your radio show. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, these bulletin boards are like chat rooms where people will go, and they know we're out here, and we can kind of talk about what you talked about on the show amongst ourselves. I said, sounds good to me. So he started the Cross Currents bulletin board, and people could go and they could chat about whatever I'd talked about that day. So I'm telling you all of this because one day I went on and there was a question posted on the online bulletin board. And here was the question. If you had to go to one verse or one passage of scripture where the gospel is clearly articulated and defined, where would you go? And it was an open question to people. Now, if somebody asks you that question, what comes to mind immediately? For most people, it's John 3:16. That's the verse you're going to go to. That's the gospel. That's the first thing that popped up on the bulletin board. Somebody said, well, John 3:16. And the guy who had posted the question said, wrong. And I went, now wait, who put you in charge of what's the verse, right? Wrong. So I'm thinking, okay, is there a verse? What verse would I point people to? And I typed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I thought, that nails it. That's the gospel right there. He said, wrong. I'm like, who made you the czar of all of this? Finally, after we flailed around, he said, take him to 1 Corinthians 15. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, I turned there and I thought, okay, he's got a point. So 1 Corinthians 15 says this. Paul writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he said, I'm going to remind you of the gospel, and here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this guy is saying, there's the gospel. It's spelled out. The good news of first importance. Here's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised the third day. He appeared to a whole bunch of eyewitnesses, some of whom are still alive today, can verify that what I'm saying is true. And he appeared to me. That's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and we have the evidence to prove it. Now, that is in fact the gospel. But here's the problem. If you say to somebody, did you share the gospel with them? And you say, well, I did. What did you tell them? I told them that Jesus died and was raised again, died for our sins and was raised again. They're going to go, okay, that's the gospel, but doesn't feel like you've explained the gospel. You've understood the gospel. What makes the gospel good news? The news is Jesus died and rose again. We've heard that so long that we forget how revolutionary that news is. A man died and then came back to life. That's good news. Why is that good news? Because it means that death isn't the end of things. There may be a way back from death. That's part of what makes it good news. You have to unpack. You have to look at the implications of the gospel to understand why Jesus died and rose again is the good news that it claims to be. The good news is good news if you believe the good news that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he did die, that he did rise again, and then you commit to follow him and surrender your life to him because he's the one who defeated death. The implications of that then are when you follow Jesus, your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God is for you. He's not against you. You are a new creation. You have a new identity. You're an adopted son or daughter. You have eternal life with God. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. I could go on and on and on. These are implications of the gospel. All of this is true because Jesus died and rose again. This is not the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel. I usually boil a list like this down to three words. This is just helpful for me. The implications of the gospel for me are forgiveness, transformation, and hope. My past has been forgiven, my present is being transformed, and I have a hope for the future. It's just a simple way to think about the implications of the gospel. Because Jesus died, because he was raised again, my past has been dealt with, my present is being dealt with, my future is ahead. I believe most of us in our day have a truncated view of the gospel. I did for years. What I mean by that is I thought the gospel is the message you share with unbelievers so that they will believe it and get saved, and then you move from the gospel to the other stuff you need to know. What I came to realize over time was that the other stuff you need to know is the implications of the gospel. That you have to come back, that the gospel, you never move away from the gospel. That the gospel is the central message of Christianity for believers and unbelievers. It's what brings you to Christ. It's what keeps you in Christ. It is true for your justification and for your sanctification and for your glorification. The Bible tells us that the gospel is something we never grow out of, never move away from. We have to believe the gospel every day. We have to put it on like shoes every day. You have to remember and re-believe and have your lives reshaped every day by the good news that Jesus died and rose again and the implications for that that come with that. The implication, Paul says here, you got to put on the shoes of the gospel every day. And he calls it the gospel of peace. Now, peace is one of the implications of the gospel. It's the one that he pulls out here. We have peace with God. There's a progression in this passage. You go back to putting on the belt of truth. The belt of truth is the way of saying, I'm going to believe that what the Bible reveals is true, that it's more true than what my emotions tell me. It's more true than what science tells me. It's more true than what I can observe in the world around me. Those things are not untrue, but there's a greater truth. There's a more comprehensive truth. So it's not that I don't pay any attention to my emotions or to science or to what I can empirically see, but I know there's something beyond that that's a deeper truth. So we put on that belt of truth. We say, okay, I'm going to align my life with this truth. That's the first thing. And then that truth tells you, here's the truth about you. You're an opponent of God. You're a rebel against God. You hate God. You go, no, that's not. I don't think I hate God. The Bible says, oh, yes, you do. And this because you put on the belt of truth, you go, I guess the Bible knows me better than I do. I guess I don't really love God. I guess I am a rebel against God. I guess I am his enemy. I guess I do want to do things my way instead of his way. I guess that's true. And when we recognize that, we begin to see that our righteousness makes us enemies of God, not right before God. And so we need now we go, I need righteousness before God. That's the breastplate of righteousness. So we go from truth to I need to be right with God the breastplate of righteousness. And then the gospel of peace says, and when you are right with God, what you have there is peace. You have peace with God. We believe that it's not just peace with God, but it's peace from God and it's peace with others. The gospel of peace means you have peace with God, and because you have peace with God, you can have peace within and you can have peace among other people. That's the gospel of peace, all three of those things. We have peace with God. All is forgiven. We're reconciled with him. We're at peace with him. Romans 5:1 says this. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have the breastplate of righteousness on that justifies us by faith, we're girded with the belt of truth, now we have peace with God. We are no longer his enemies, no longer hostility between us. Secondly, we have peace in our soul as a result of this. So in John 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You can have peace internally, peace to replace the anxiety, peace to replace the stress and the discomfort, because you have peace with God. That when that floods your soul, it puts your heart at peace. And then you can have peace with one another in the world across racial divide, across economic, class, gender divide. We can have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ because we're one in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 says. He himself, Jesus, is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We can have peace. We can love our neighbor and bring peace in our relationships because we have peace with God and peace in our soul. Now we have freedom to be at peace with one another. This is the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace, an implication of the gospel, we're at peace with God, peace in our soul. The gospel of peace makes you ready. Ready for what? Well, it makes you ready to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because you are anchored in the gospel, you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Remember, the gospel of peace is what gives us our footing. It's our shoes. It's our traction. It's our stability. Our shoes have cleats on them. We can hang on because we have the gospel of peace. Knowing that you're right with God, knowing that nothing can separate you from his love, gives you a foundation, a rock you can stand on. It gives you traction in a world where the winds are blowing and where the ground is shifting underneath you. Think about this for a second. If you really believe that God loves you, that he'll never leave you, that he's for you, not against you, that he sees you, that he knows what you're going through, that he's a sympathetic high priest, that nothing can separate you from his love ever, nothing. If you really believe that that's true, what can stand against you? The Bible says if God is for you, nothing can stand against you. What's bigger than I'm adopted by God, I'm at peace with God? What's stronger than that? Again, the context here is spiritual battle. So the enemy has these schemes designed to knock you down. He wants to sideline you, take you off the field, send you to the locker room where you're not in the play any longer. And the Bible says when you know you have peace with God, you can stand against whatever is coming. When you know you're in a right relationship with God, there's no hostility with him, you can stand against whatever. Think of it like this. If you're the weak kid in the alley with four or five bullies who want to beat you up, and all of a sudden your big brother and his football team is standing behind you, and you look around and see they're there, those bullies you're facing, they're nothing. Why? Because of what you got behind you. If you've got the God of the universe on your side, in your corner, if you're at peace with him, what can the world or the devil throw at you that's bigger than God, that can knock you down? The only time you get scared is when you forget who's standing behind you. When you don't put on the gospel of peace. Let me take you to one of my favorite passages. This is one of my go-to passages that I think will help explain this idea of how the gospel makes us ready to stand. If you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to spend just a little time in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says in this chapter that in this life we will face challenges and obstacles and opposition, and we will be tempted to lose heart. And Paul knew what he was talking about because he faced challenges and opposition and battle, and he was tempted to lose heart. He faced opposition from false teachers. He faced opposition from the government. He faced people had abandoned him. He was persecuted. He was beaten. All of these things. So he knew what it was like to face adversity in life. And so what did he do when he was tempted to just give up, just go home, throw in the towel, admit defeat? What he did was he reminded himself that God was with him and he was at peace with God. God was for him. He had peace through the gospel. So verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 6. Paul says, "For the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The same God who created the world and said, in the midst of darkness, said, "Let there be light." This God has put light in our own soul to show us his own glory. He's talking about how salvation changed things for him. Now jump down to verse 8. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." What's he saying here? He's saying, we face opposition and battle, warfare, sure, but we can stand. We're not crushed. We're not driven to despair. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. Well, why not? We'll jump to verse 14. We're not crushed or all of these things because we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We have peace with God. We don't despair because we know what the outcome is going to be. We know what our future is. We know that the same God who raised Jesus is going to bring us home to be with him. Now look at verse 16. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And this is the verse I come back to over and over again. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I don't want to minimize anybody's suffering. There are people who are going through incredible, difficult circumstances, and the suffering and the pain is real. But Paul went through some pretty painful circumstances, and his way to characterize those was to call them light and momentary afflictions. How can you call being beaten with rods a light and momentary affliction? How can you call being tossed overboard from a ship a light and momentary affliction? Almost drowning with the lash 39 times on multiple occasions. How do you call that light and momentary affliction? The only reason you can call it that is because of the eternal weight of glory that's ahead for you. Comparing that with what I'm going through, this is nothing. Not nothing. But it's light and it's momentary. Because of the gospel of peace, we can stand firm in the face of adversity. We know who's for us. We know what's coming. We know that we have been reconciled to God, we'll be with him forever. And that's bigger news than whatever we're facing today. Whatever the devil is shooting at you today, the bigger news is God's for you. You're at peace with him. You can stand in that. Think about it. What gave Daniel the confidence to walk into a den of lions? What gave Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego the confidence to walk into a fiery furnace? What gave Stephen the courage to stand and preach the gospel to his accusers who had stones in their hands and said, "We're going to kill you if you say this"? What gave Paul and Silas, who had been beaten with rods and were now in jail and it's midnight, what gave them the strength to sing hymns in that jail at midnight? What gave John Huss, the reformer, the grace to pray for his enemies as they tied him up to a pole and set fire to the timber around him and burned him at the stake? What gave the Oxford martyrs in the 16th century, Ridley and Latimer and Thomas Cranmer, what gave them the grace to face their executors and to say, as Latimer said, "I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, and that I may in this case glorify God by this kind of death." He's about to be burned, and he says, "I thank God that I had a long life and that I get to glorify him by being burned at the stake." What gives you the confidence to say that? The gospel of peace that you put on every day. I can do all things through Christ. The gospel of peace makes you ready to stand when you face battles. So, how do you put on the gospel shoes every day? In addition to the belt of truth, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness, remembering I'm going to believe the Bible today. I'm going to follow what the Bible tells me to do today. I'm going to stand knowing that I have the righteousness of Christ that gives me peace with God. How do you put this on every day? Well, I'll give you three ways. And these are not comprehensive, but these are the three ways that help me. The first way you put on the gospel of peace is you preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Second Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes. He's writing to Timothy. It's the last one we have. He's writing to Timothy. He knows he's about to die. And he's giving Timothy counsel for how to do his ministry as a pastor. And so he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." I go, Timothy's a pastor, Paul. Like he's going to forget Jesus? And the truth is, yeah. That's what happens. We forget Jesus. Pastors forget Jesus. Followers forget Jesus. That's why Paul has to say to Timothy, don't forget Jesus. Don't forget the gospel. Keep coming back to this. I can't talk about preaching the gospel to yourself. I can't explain it any better than Jerry Bridges did. He wrote a book called The Disciplines of Grace. He's got a chapter in there called Preach the Gospel to Yourself. This is a long quote, but in a nutshell, this is how you do it. Here's how you preach the gospel to yourself. Jerry Bridges says, "To preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life." Stay on that for a second. Go back. To preach the gospel to yourself, you continually face up to your own sinfulness. That means you remember the truth about who you are apart from Christ. And then you continually flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and his righteous life. Now you can go on. It means that you appropriate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you. You appropriate by faith the reality that you're at peace with God, that God's wrath is turned away, that he's now for you. He goes on, "To preach the gospel to yourself means that you take at face value the precious words of Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." He says, "It means that you believe the testimony of God, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It means that you believe that Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you, as is written in Galatians 3. Cursed is every man who hung on the tree. So you got that to remember. It means, move again, that you believe that he forgave you all your sins, Colossians 2:13. He now presents you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Putting on the gospel of peace means you preach this to yourself daily. Turning to the Old Testament, he says, it means to preach the gospel to yourself means you appropriate by faith the words of Isaiah 53:6. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It means you dwell on the promise that God has removed your transgression as far as the east is from the west, as Nathan read to us this morning in our assurance of pardon. He has blotted out your transgression. He remembers your sins no more. All of these verses are verses you meditate on and you remember so that you can preach the gospel to yourself. Maybe you write these down on a note card, and when you get up in the morning, you just say, this is true. This is what's true about me. I'm at peace with God. Even though I sin, he still loves me. I still come to him. I still find forgiveness in him. You do this regularly, the same reason that football players do their drills or that soldiers do their drills. When you take a football player out and you run through those drills over and over again, or when you take soldiers out of the field and you drill them over and over again, the goal here is to repeat this activity over and over again so that in the heat of battle, instinctively, you just do what you were trained to do. That's how we're supposed to respond with the gospel of peace. You drill this over and over and over again so that in the heat of battle, instinctively, you go, I'm a child of God. I've been forgiven. I'm at peace with God. Hallelujah. And when somebody says, you know, I know what's true about you. You're a liar. You're this, you're that. You can say, that is true about me. I can tell you worse stuff. Let me tell you what's also true about me. I've been forgiven, and I'm being redeemed, and I have a hope. You internalize that over and over again to the point that when you face battle, instinctively it comes at you. You preach the gospel to yourself. Here's a second way you do it. You listen regularly to the gospel as it is preached. So you preach it to yourself, but you sit under the preaching of the gospel. Martin Luther, this is a disputed quote. People have said they can't find exactly where Luther said this, so take it with a grain of salt. But it sounds like Luther, and if he didn't say it, he meant it, okay? He said, every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. That's true for me. Every week I have to hear the gospel over and over again because every week I need to be reminded that this is true because life has a way of working against you. Here's what Luther did say. He said, the devil is ever on the alert to insinuate all kinds of wickedness into our hearts and would fain make our hearts as cold as ice. Where God's word is not repeatedly proclaimed in sermons, in hymns, in private conversations, so that we may not forget it or become callous toward it, when that doesn't happen, there it is impossible for our hearts, which are burdened with many an earthly pain or sorrow, with wicked purposes and the devil's malicious instigations, our hearts will fail and will fall from Christ. Unless you're hearing the gospel regularly, the world has a way of pressing you away from that truth. That's why you need it over and over again. He says, thus it is an urgent necessity that the preaching of the gospel continue among us, that we may hear it and retain it. Otherwise, we would soon forget our Lord. And will I tell you, in this life, you are so feeble and frail that no matter how old you get, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, you need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. I need to preach it to myself. I need to hear it preached. At a minimum, you need to hear it weekly in church. But beyond that, you need to hear it over and over again. You need to be listening to sermons on podcasts. You need to be talking about the gospel with your small group. You need to be, back in the day, I used to carry around cassette albums that had Bible teaching cassettes so I could listen. If I'm driving on a trip, I could just pop it out. You got no excuse. Your smartphone has 10,000 times the library that my cassette album did. You can listen to the gospel being preached all the time, regularly. So we preach it to ourselves. We listen to it being preached. Here's the third thing why we put on the gospel of peace. You share the gospel with others. You tell it to others. Preach it to yourself. Hear it preached and then tell it to others. You put on your gospel shoes every day by asking God for an opportunity that day to have some encounter, some conversation, some opportunity to preach the gospel. And when you're shut in because of a snowstorm, and you're not seeing anybody other than the people in your house, you can still preach the gospel to one another. But you can also go on social media. You can text, you can Twitter, you can FaceTime, you can call people. You have gospel conversations with people, with believers who need to hear it, with unbelievers who need to hear it. You keep coming back to the gospel. And then when the snow thaws or when COVID, you can drop the mask from COVID, then you look for opportunities in the neighborhood, in the grocery store, to serve and to share. Isaiah 52, verse 7, you know this verse. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This verse, some people think Paul had this in mind when he talked about putting on shoes with the preparation of peace and the gospel, because it's about the feet and the good news and the peace. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. The readiness that Paul calls us to in Ephesians 6, the readiness of the gospel of peace, the readiness is both believing the gospel yourself and a readiness to share the gospel with others. To put on the gospel of peace means you are ready to stand, but you're also ready to move forward and to take this good news to others. But here's what we have to keep in mind. All of these wonderful promises of God for us are anchored in the good news that Jesus died and he was raised again. That's the news. I got news for you. There was a guy who died and raised again. He was God, come in human flesh. And one of the reasons why we decided back when we planted Redeemer back in 2008, why we decided to have communion every week, is because communion is a proclamation of the gospel. It's a chance not just to hear it, it's a chance to feel it and to taste it and to take it in. So that this good news that Jesus died and rose again and all of the implications, we're taking it in saying, I need to feed on this. I need to believe this. I need to obey this.